We'll read Lord's Day 21. We'll read three questions there. What do you believe concerning the Holy Catholic Church? I believe that the Son of God, through His Spirit and Word, out of the entire human race from the beginning of the world to its end, gathers, protects, and preserves for Himself a community chosen for eternal life, and united in true faith. And of this community, I am and always will be a living member. What do you understand by the communion of saints? First, that believers one and all, as members of Christ the Lord, have communion with Him and share in all His treasures and gifts. Second, that each member should consider it a duty to use these gifts readily and joyfully for the service and enrichment of the other members. What do you believe concerning the forgiveness of sins? I believe that God, because of Christ's satisfaction, will no longer remember any of my sins or my sinful nature, which I need to struggle against all my life. Rather, by His grace, God grants me the righteousness of Christ, that I may never come into judgment. So far we read from the Heidelberg Catechism. We'll now read God's Word from Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, and there we'll read the last six verses. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles, and all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Christian church started at Pentecost, because on that day the risen Lord Jesus poured out His Holy Spirit. That, of course, was a unique and spectacular events. There were signs of wind and fire. There was this miracle of foreign languages. It attracted an enormous crowd. A sermon that brought people to tears and to desperate cries. What should we do? There was explosive church growth. 3,000 people added to that single first congregation in one day. But what is next? After all the excitement, did the people get back into the humdrum of everyday life? Because that happens often, right? You may go to a concert of Christian singers and be there with hundreds, thousands of enthusiastic Christians and singing your heart out and enjoying and say, this is a great event. And then you get home, and 1, 2, 3 days later, you're back to where you were before. And you wonder, where did the enthusiasm go? But Pentecost was different. It had lasting effects. For the new converts, nothing would ever be the same again. Luke here in Acts 2 describes the new normal, the daily life of that very first church. And that is, of course, instructive for the church today. Because isn't that our purpose, to live out that life and the power of that same Holy Spirit in our everyday life? As we look at this, there are some things that I'd like you to keep in mind. We have to keep in mind that the church in Acts 2 was, in a way, a very primitive church. It had not yet developed structures of organization. It had no creeds. It had not even a Bible yet. And it was okay because they had the apostles. They had the disciples who had been with Jesus and who knew a lot. But they didn't have the structure. And soon there would be challenges in the church, a need for leadership structure, for regulations, and so on. The thing is, it's unrealistic for us to try turning the clock back to that time. Some churches try this. They say, we are getting rid of all the baggage of history. We just want to be the church according to Acts 2. Let us shed all structures. And they never do. Because even if you are unstructured, you still have a structure. And even if you say, we have no creed, we just believe this and that, you still have a creed. So it's very naive to do that. And worse, if you're trying to be just the church of Acts 2, you're probably going to make the same mistakes as that early church, the mistakes they made in Acts 6 and in Acts 15 and so on. You really want to go back to that? So that's something to keep in mind. But precisely the fact that that church was primitive is also very helpful. What did those 3,000 people do even before they had all their ducks in a row, you could say, even before they had all their procedures and their committees in place? What were their priorities? Well, the writer of Acts, Luke, tells us about their devotion. That is that verb used in verse 42. They devoted themselves. Luke tells us about the daily practice and priorities to which these first Christians were committed. Verse 42 is going to be our focus. And there are four priorities listed there. Four things to which the Spirit drove them to do. And those should also be our priorities today. So let's then consider daily life in the Spirit-filled community. And we'll just look at those four elements in verse 42. Instruction, fellowship, communion, and worship. So first of all, instruction. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. So what exactly was that? What did the apostles teach? Jesus had told his apostles, be my witnesses. That is in Acts 1 verse 8, kind of a key verse for the book of Acts. Be my witnesses. And the same instruction is recorded for us in some more detail and in different words in Matthew 28. Teach all nations to keep what I have commanded you. So the apostles taught about who Jesus is, what he did, what he said, what he told them to do. And you can see that already in Acts 2 itself. Peter's sermon on Pentecost is recorded in quite some detail. And what is it about? It's about Jesus' resurrection. It's about the promise of the gospel. It's about the need for repentance and for a holy life. And so the apostles' teaching involves knowledge about God, knowledge about Jesus Christ, about ourselves, about this world, about history. This teaching or doctrine informs then Christian piety and practice, the things that you feel, the things that you do. And so the teaching of the apostles addressed the head, the heart, and the hands of the believers. Now the apostles, of course, are no longer around. And so how can we follow this example? How can we continue this all-important instruction of the apostles' teaching? Well, the thing is, our goal in a Christian church, in a faithful Christian church, is precisely that, to carry on the same teaching as the apostles. The word tradition may sometimes have kind of an ugly sound to it, And in the Reformation, we rejected certain ways of treating tradition. But at the heart of the matter, what we teach in the Christian church here today is the apostolic tradition. Literally, that which has been handed down from the apostles. We endeavor to teach the same thing as they did, even though we use different words because of things that have happened in the history of the church. What is that tradition? Well, we can find it in the Gospels, because they show us directly what Jesus did and said. We find the apostolic tradition here in the book of Acts, which shows us how the church put this in practice and dealt with its first big challenges. We see this in the New Testament letters, where the apostles applied what they had learned to the church in its practical situation. So you see that the spirit that drove the first disciples to the apostles' teaching is the spirit that drives us to study and use and apply the Bible, especially the New Testament. But the New Testament explains the Old. So, essentially, to be a Bible-believing church is the same as to devote yourselves to the teaching of the apostles. Now, the apostles did more. Our text also mentions that many signs and wonders were done by the apostles, verse 43. And that too was a continuation of Pentecost, and that too was a continuation of the work that Jesus had done. You can read on in the book of Acts and see the stories, the healing of a sick man, a miraculous escape from prison, the fearsome warning in the death of Ananias and Sapphira, and so on. And those are miracles and signs that sound a whole lot like the things that Jesus did during his ministry. But that is the point. The apostles continued both the teaching and the works and the signs of Jesus. And those signs, those miracles, of course, they attracted much attention, just like the wind and the fire had done on Pentecost. Those signs could not be ignored. But we also know that these signs and wonders did not last. With the death of the apostles, most of those strange powers and events faded away. And as you probably know, there is some disagreement on this among Christians. Some Christians are very uncomfortable with the fact that we don't have those signs anymore, and they try to reproduce them today. And that is kind of at the heart of the Pentecostal movement. But there is no need for those signs. The Apostle Paul explained to us in 1 Corinthians 14 that those special signs, they are meant for unbelievers, actually, to attract them to the gospel preaching. And those signs themselves do not even bring people to faith in Jesus Christ. The awe and respect that the people in Jerusalem had for the first church, that did not come primarily from those signs either. What was the most amazing sign for the people in Jerusalem, and what is still the most amazing sign for unbelievers in the world around us, is this: the church community itself, her commitment to Jesus Christ, her devotion to this most remarkable life together. There's no greater sign of the power of the Holy Spirit that we can display to the world around us than that together, no matter how different we are, live together in a life of dedication to God and love to each other. Verse 42 also says that the disciples devoted themselves to fellowship. I don't often bring Greek words up on the pulpit, therefore in the study of a minister. But here's a Greek word that you may have heard before, and that's worth remembering. It's the word koinonia. That means fellowship. It's a precious word in the Bible. And it's my prayer for you that that word, koinonia, fellowship, may always summarize the relationships and activities of your congregation. Just like our word community, this Greek word koinonia refers to the idea of togetherness and unity. Community comes from common. Koinonia comes from the word koinos, which means common, together, shared. Koinonia, fellowship, is the practical outworking of Christian love. Our passage expresses that idea in many ways. They were together. They had all things in common, says verse 44. They distributed food and money to all as there was need, verse 45. They attended the temple together, verse 46. The young church spent much time together because they were united in their faith. They had the same mindset. They pursued the same goals because they were driven by the same spirit. It is the fulfillment of that prayer by Jesus in John 17 that they may be one as we are one. Because we belong to one Lord Jesus Christ, because we share in one baptism, because we have been anointed by one Spirit, we are a unified people. It belongs to the essence of the church that there is more unity and loving care between believers even than in any natural household between brothers and sisters. And that is difficult for us to implement, right? We are here together as a church, but even on the Lord's Day, we tend to flock together in family units. And there's nothing wrong to go to grandma for dinner or so. But the depth of the relationship that we have as believers together in the Bible is presented as one that is even tighter than that between brothers and sisters in the flesh. That it is not easy and never was easy is clear when you read the rest of the New Testament. How easy it was for division to grow in the church. The problems are similar to those today. Ethnic groups in the church were treated unequally as early as Acts chapter 6, and people complained and murmured. There were cliques and misplaced loyalties in the church in Corinth. There was a competitive attitude between different groups within the one church. In Galatia, Paul warns against the attitude of devouring one another. Now that says something when a church is described as devouring each other. That is not a compliment in any way. The church in Philippi had to be reminded not to be selfish, but to bear one another's burdens. And so you can go on. Obviously, a truly united fellowship of love cannot be taken for granted. But it is something to work at and to grow in because it belongs to the heart of being church. And I'm sure that your own minister next week, as he talks about family ties, will explain even more about this. Well, let's have a look at the practice of the church. How did they do this? How did they implement that unity? Well, first of all, we read that they were together often, daily, in fact. Well, that's quite a bit more often than we tend to do. Meeting daily as a church? Now, we should not naively understand the example in Acts 2 as some kind of rule that says we should have church services every day. The needs of everyday life make that impossible. It's interesting if you read John Calvin in the Institutes about the Fourth Commandment. He doesn't say, see, it's one day out of seven that we must worship. No, John Calvin says, well, look, the law of the Lord shows us we need to worship together. So, let's do that as often as we can, says Calvin. Once a day would be wonderful. Ah, probably not realistic. So, once a week. Seems reasonable. But you see, the principle is not like how often must we meet. But the principle is, let's be together as a church as much as practically feasible. And yes, we have to work. And we have to live our natural life. And we are busy people. And the Lord gives us busy work to do. So let's get together at least once a week. Preferably more often. There's a challenge here, I think, for many of us. What's our attitude? Are we maximizing or minimizing the time that we spend together as a church community? I'm convinced that many of us could grow more intimate fellowship by spending more time together as fellow believers. Because if we are brothers and sisters, is it not reasonable to expect us to visit one another and to do much together? It also says in verse 46 that the church met in their homes and that they met from home to home. Different translations, but that's the idea. They met in their homes. Now, to understand that, you have to realize that first century Jews were used to two places of fellowship. If you lived in Jerusalem, you could, of course, go to the temple, which was the heart of the communal religious life. But the Jews also met together, not only in Jerusalem, not only in the Holy Land, but even far away in smaller groups in dedicated buildings called synagogues, very much like our church buildings. And the early Christians naturally continued to do the same two things. So we find them visiting the temple. And likely, these early Christians established synagogue-like meetings. The thing was, at some point, they were kicked out of the Jewish synagogues. They could not use those specific worship buildings anymore. So where would you meet? If you cannot use your church buildings anymore, you still want to have a worship service, where do you go? Well, naturally, to someone who has a big house and can fit everybody, or at least can fit a large group. And so that is how they ended up meeting from home to home. Again, that is not something we have to copy in the same way. There are some activists in evangelical circles who say, well, you know, church buildings, they're a distraction. We should meet in each other's homes. Because after all, that's here in Acts 2. You know what? You think that meeting in each other's homes is going to be less of a distraction than taking care of a building together? I'm not so sure that it makes such a big difference. The point is not what the building was like, of course. What is clear is that the daily life of these early Christians revolved around various meetings with fellow believers. Meet often. Are we fostering a similar culture? And then you get to verses 44 and 45. Having all things in common and distributing goods. And that's repeated, by the way, in chapter 4, verse 32. They had all things in common. Should we understand this as an argument for Christian communism? The abolition of private property? For living in communes? Some people say that, right? Look here. If there's anything that describes communism, it's we have all things in common. No private property. Well, it would be a mistake to read these verses in Acts as a liberal political agenda. It's certainly wrong to interpret this text in the light of Marxism, which was invented like 1900 years later. And that's not the point. The first Christians simply put in practice what Jesus had taught that young man who wished to be the perfect lawkeeper. Remember, he had asked Jesus, what should I do to inherit the kingdom of God? And Jesus said, well, follow the law. And the man said, I have followed all the commandments. And Jesus said, you're missing one thing. Sell all that you have and give to the poor. Go the extra mile. And what do we do with that statement? It's kind of difficult for us, right? We like to think, oh, that was what that young man needed to do, but thankfully I'm not like him, right? We're really going to sell everything we have and give to the poor? Isn't that kind of optional, maybe, for extra zealous Christians? Care for each other is a Christian necessity. And that's why you see it here prominently in Acts 2 and in Acts 4 again. It's not optional. It's not up to us whether or not we share with others. To see that in a larger framework, remember that the Old Testament law of Moses required of God's people that they generously cared for the poor. They had to leave crops at the edges of their farms. You know that from your study of the book of Ruth. They had to share the Passover meal with those who couldn't afford a lamb. Israelites had to lend without interest, and so on. The Israelite community was never really good at doing those things. There were plenty of filthy rich and dirt poor people in Jesus' time. And one example of that is Jesus' parable, right, about the rich man and the poor Lazarus. This man who begged on the porch of this rich man. That situation shouldn't be in God's people at the first place. Nobody should have to beg. But that was the sad reality in Jesus' time, in the time of the early church. When Luke tells us extensively that the Christian community did actually take care of all the needs of their poor, and generously so, Luke is doing something very interesting. He is underscoring that the Christian church family finally embodied what Israel should have been all along. That law of Moses that the Israelites had to follow and fill that for 1500 years plus. Finally, it's realized here in the Christian community. Another way of looking at this. This phrase, having all things in common, is best understood in the sense of the way a family possesses things. Children, you have toys, right? You have cool things in your room. Books, cars. What if you have a brother or sister who also wants to play with that toy? I know what you want to say. Say, no, that's mine. You have your toys, I have mine. It's mine. I got it for my birthday. You don't get to touch it. What do your parents say when you do that? Most parents will say, well, you know, that birthday was a year ago. Now your brother can also play with it sometimes. You say, no, but that's not fair. It's mine. Yeah, but don't you love your brother? Don't you want to share with your sister? Isn't that how you show love in the family? Loving brothers and sisters may have their own things, but they are ready to share. And in fact, that shows that you truly love your siblings, shows that you really love your family. They will spontaneously do so if there is a need. Here, you can have this, because you need it and I have it. The Acts 2 community, which consisted of very rich and very poor people together, they did the same thing. Like a loving household, they had learned Jesus' lesson about the distraction of wealth, about the unimportance of earthly stuff. They had learned about the blessing of giving and caring. And the question for us is obvious then. Are we, as a congregation here in Strathroy, are we like a loving family in that regard? Do we share, knowing that ultimately all our things belong to the Lord and not to us? And that it is more blessed to give than to receive? The third item in the list in Acts 2 verse 42 is the breaking of bread. What do you think of when you see that phrase, the breaking of the bread? I think a lot of people will think of communion, right, of the Lord's Supper. And that is not wrong. The phrase breaking of the bread may also more generally refer to sharing a meal together in general. And I think that both meanings apply here very well. During his last meal with his disciples, Jesus had taken the bread and he had taken the wine and connected them to himself. And his disciples imitated this. Sitting around the table, they broke a piece of bread. They gave thanks for a cup of wine. in special commemoration of the Lord Jesus. And that ceremony, more than anything else, expressed and depicted their unity with Jesus, their dependence on his death and new life. It's very interesting if you look throughout the world and throughout history. There's so many groups of Christians. And I know you can wonder sometimes, you know, is this still a Christian community, given that they teach a lot of error? But if you look at the breadth of Christianity with all the variety, one of the clearest things you can point out that shows they're a Christian community is the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And you could say that celebrating that sacrament together with baptism became the most visible signs of commitment to the Lord, of having a Christian identity. In the bread and in the wine, Jesus' teaching and his love and his promises become visible and tangible in a simple but profound way. And that is why it was so important for this Christian community to break the bread sacramentally. But for the early church, that sacrament was not a standalone activity. We know this from sources outside of the Bible. Even in the Bible, there are hints of this, that the Lord's Supper was done as part of a whole dinner with fellow believers, just like it was when Jesus celebrated with his disciples before they got to the wine that became the cup of thanksgiving in communion with the blood of Christ. They had already had several cups of wine and prayers surrounding that. They had already eaten quite a bit of food before they broke the bread in a special way. The celebration of the union with the Lord Jesus in the early church came at the end of a meal. And in that meal, the church celebrated and put into practice the union that they had among themselves. These church dinners were called agape, which is simply the Greek word for love. But it also became the word for a love meal. And if you look in your Bibles in Jude, verse 12, you will find the word love feasts there. And that is simply a translation of agape. So it was a whole meal. And so the breaking of the bread also meant that church members often ate together, rich and poor, at one table, sharing the same food. Likely, this was actually a main means of caring for the poor. How did you take care of those in your church who couldn't buy a loaf of bread even? You invited them to the church dinner, and that is where they ate a good meal. You can see another sign of this in Acts 6, when the trouble begins around the so-called daily distribution and the serving of tables. In fact, the reason for appointing deacons was that this system of sharing meals did not work as well as it should have. Now, of course, those meals were about much more than feeding people. Dining together in any culture of the world is an important way of fellowship, of fostering friendship, and of celebrating love. It's very simple, right? If you go on a date with someone, what's one thing that you almost always do? Eat a bite together? If you have family over, don't you say, hey, at least stay for dinner before you go home? Because that's where we have fellowship. How does our practice compare? From the description of the early church, I get the sense of frequent, intimate, and vibrant hospitality. It wasn't perfect, but this is what they did. In our North American culture, the ideal is often privacy, right? We find it important that we have space and time for ourselves, and we meet each other only at scheduled events. How different that is. I think that can be dangerous for healthy Christian fellowship. So here's an encouragement, and I know that you're talking about this too. Can we find ways as a congregation to meet together more often and have this homey fellowship of sharing a meal, of breaking bread? There's something more to say about this in verse 46. It also says that these early Christians then received their food with glad and generous hearts. The idea of gladness and joy is often mentioned in the book of Acts, and it's always connected to the Holy Spirit. Joy is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. So when the members of the first church met at the temple and ate dinner at each other's homes, they did not do it out of a sense of duty. They did it for joy, joyfully, because they had received new Holy Spirit life in Jesus' name. They celebrated. And if we understand our salvation and the glory of Jesus Christ, we too have every reason to experience deep and heavenly joy. But in verse 46, we also hear an echo from the Old Testament, from the book of Ecclesiastes. Remember, Ecclesiastes was a writer, probably Solomon, searching for the purpose of human life. And here's one answer that he finds and repeats a few times. There's nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. Or also this well-known verse, go, eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Luke is kind of alluding to that text when he says, with a joyful and generous heart. And he tells us that the Christian community did precisely what the book of Ecclesiastes encourages us to do. To eat our food with joy. Because in Jesus Christ, people reach their deepest purpose. Nowhere on earth will you be as truly and as meaningfully human as in the church, living the life of the Holy Spirit. Finally and briefly, the fourth item mentioned here in verse 42 is prayer. Prayer is an act of worship. And the word for prayer used here is first of all referring to supplication, for bowing down before the Lord to ask Him for His favor, for His blessing, for all things that we need for body and soul. Prayer is also praying for each other, intercession. Paul uses this word in many of his letters. If you read Paul's letters, he introduces who he is and who he writes to, and then he often says, in my prayers for you, I do this, I do that, I give thanks for you in all my prayers. Because the Christian church must be a praying community. We pray for ourselves, we pray for others at home, we pray together at church. Because our Lord Jesus taught us, ask the Father in my name and I will do it. Verse 47 shows the other aspect of worship, and that is praise. Praising God. The joyful church knows that everything they are comes from God. And through the work of Jesus Christ, her Lord. And so the church's response was natural. Grateful hearts, happy singing, and then telling everybody about the great things that the Lord has done. The praise and prayer of the Christian church burst forth on Pentecost Day, powered by the Holy Spirit as He filled the apostles and the new believers. And then came the next day, and then came the next week and the next month. How easy would it have been for that fire to die down? But it didn't. As long as the Holy Spirit filled the church, her worship and fellowship continued powerfully. And we may, even after 2,000 years, say that in the present tense. As long as the Holy Spirit fills the church, her worship and fellowship continues powerfully. So what about you? What about you, Providence United Reformed Church here in Strathroy? Are you driven by the Holy Spirit to a life of praise and prayer, of fellowship and communion, to kingdom life? Or has the enthusiasm faded a bit and are you coasting on routine rather than the power of the Spirit? Praise God for the fires that are burning and pray for those that are fading so that every week, so that every day may be a Pentecost event in your church community. After all, we may do things differently than that first church. different structures, different culture, but we share, we have much in common. Because we can only be Jesus' church in the power of His Spirit, who leads us to teaching, to fellowship, to communion, and to prayer and praise. Let us pray. Father, we pray that this may indeed be true of this congregation too. That you give us to be devoted to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to the prayer. Lord, we confess that in ourselves we find a tendency to slow down on those things and to let them go and to jump to more or to other things in life that we often find more important. And we pray, Lord, that you forgive us our sin in that respect. And we pray that you give us your Holy Spirit abundantly and that the fire may continue burning so that we grow in those aspects of our church life. Give us to always be focused on our Lord Jesus Christ, to pray in His name and to give praise to Him alone. Bless us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.